Prayer tonight, please. Father, I'm grateful for this opportunity again to study your word. We ask your blessing on the study tonight. We ask that each believer that's here will be encouraged, that the material will be stimulating and edifying for them and meet their personal needs in this regard. In Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at Deuteronomy in terms of some of the uniqueness about the book. And one of the things that we saw was the spiritual emphasis of Deuteronomy relative to the law. In other words, Moses tells some of the whys and the wherefores, some of the interpretation of what happened to Israel when they moved from Egypt up to the Jordan Plain where they are now sitting. And I want to do a little cross-section tonight of a study like that, only we're going to do it mostly in the New Testament. But before we do, I want you to look at three passages in Deuteronomy, and they're all fairly close together. The first one we want to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And the second one is in 6, 16. And the third one is in 6, 13. Okay? I'm going to read those, and you read along in your Bible. I'm reading in the King James, Deuteronomy 8, 3. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Okay, will you look at 6:16? This back page. You shall not tempt or try the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Then just back a little bit before that in verse 13. Thou shalt fear. Now we can take the word fear and translate it reverence. Thou shalt reverence the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. If we read that verse 6:13 literally, it would look like this. Now listen, in Hebrew you have a word order, right? Verb first, then subject, then direct object, then indirect object. And associated with any of the modifiers. When the Hebrew takes the word order and reverses it, they are emphasizing what they have reversed, so that the word order in the Hebrew would be something like this, literally. Yahweh, your Elohim. Jehovah, your God, him shall you reverence. See? Him shall you reverence. Him shall you serve, etc. And the emphasis, see, then is placed on God in the Hebrew word order. And the intention of the author or the Holy Spirit is that would stick out, stand out to you. Huh? Okay, now where are these three verses quoted in the New Testament together in the same paragraph? Matthew what? What story? Temptation of Jesus. Right. In the temptation of Jesus. These are three verses that Jesus uses in the temptation, in his answers to Satan. Now, I think that is unique. Israel had the law. They prided themselves in the law. But it doesn't look like they looked too closely at Deuteronomy. Because if they would have, they would have gotten that spiritual interpretation of the law, that cutting edge of the law that really goes through you. Last week we saw in very vividly illustrated in Deuteronomy that love was a basic concept in the law. And you could do all these other things, and if you didn't have love, you missed the main idea. We saw that circumcision was not just some mark in the flesh, but it was something that was to be involved with their frame of reference, their mind. And they did not get too involved with that. I think it's interesting that when our Lord goes to combat Satan in the temptation, he does it from this book that speaks about the spiritual emphasis of the law. And I want to try to illustrate that by looking at that temptation closely tonight. So will you turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 1:11. Now, we've gone over this in Holly Hills. I don't remember the last time that we did it. If you're taking notes, you might use this as a title, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And we are interested in the unique spiritual emphasis of Deuteronomy. The unique spiritual emphasis of Deuteronomy. And it's going to be illustrated now in this temptation. Okay? There are three temptations here that are listed in Matthew. Now, there's more than three temptations in the wilderness. There's probably at least six. In the Luke and the Mark passages, it speaks of being tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And then they have similar statements, similar cases, although not exactly the same. So apparently down near the end of the 40 days, there was a barrage of temptations of our Lord. Matthew lists three of these. And down the side of the page, you don't have to do this now, but we're going to list these 1, 2, and 3. Don't list them yet. Just start with 1. Across the top of the page, I've divided this into 3 columns. And in the first column, I have the test. And this test relates directly to Jesus. This is the temptation. This is the test. And the test is uniquely his. In other words, what happens in this combat with Satan is direct with the Lord. And it is only related to us by application. We can apply it. But the test is uniquely his. Then he replies to the test. So the second column, we have the reply of Jesus. And then over in the right column, I have an application to us. So we're going to work through each one that way. And I am interested in your getting minimally these three columns filled in. You want to take added notes. You can take them any way that you want. Okay? Okay, let's start reading with verse 1 of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The word then refers back to the previous verse when Jesus was baptized, and you have one of the first signals from heaven of his messianic activity. You have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have announcement from heaven that this is the Messiah. Been baptized. At that moment, he is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested, we're told, tempted. The word pyrazo, from which the word tempted comes, means to be put to the test or to be tried. And the source of the test was the devil. Okay? Now, if you'd like, beside the word devil, you could hook down to the word tempter in verse 3. The devil is the tempter of verse 3. And then he is called Satan in verse 10. I knew that my note thing here wouldn't work. I'll have to do that. You have three names for Satan, and these will be repeated throughout Scripture. You have three names for Satan in the context. And just as with the names of the Lord, these names depict his character. You have, first of all, the name the devil. By the way, there'll be an article always with these names. The devil. This is the word diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos comes from a word that means to cast through or to cast around, to cast dispersion. The idea here is the idea of an accuser. An accuser. A maligner. somebody who maligned you. The second word that is used is tempter, the tempter. This is used in verse 3. The devil is used in verse 1 and verse 5. Tempter, as we said, is the concept in this case of a deceiver. A deceiver. An inveigler. An inveigler. The third word that is used is the Satan. Always an article with Satanos. Okay? Satan is a transliteration, and it is a word that means, this is used in verse 10, an adversary, an enemy. An enemy. You have an enemy. Jesus has an enemy. All Christians have an enemy. Mankind has an enemy. They also have a tempter. They also have accuser, a maligner. All three of these names are used in context relative to the test of our Lord Jesus. This is a person that's going to test him. Now, this is a momentous occasion historically. Here you have Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son, the eternal Son of God, who was the creator of the universe. Here you have the archangel who rebelled sometime after creation was complete. Here you have these two arch enemies meeting in spiritual combat. And they're meeting face to face. And it is the Spirit of God that led Jesus into that situation. All right? Verse 2 says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was very hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, now I'm going to read this, and I want you to think through what this test was in number one temptation. I want you to tell me in your own words, not all at once, but think as you read. If you be the Son of God, that is a first-class conditional sentence, which means it is assumed to be true by the person speaking it, so that we could translate it this way. Assuming it is true that you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread. Okay? Repeat. Satan says to Jesus, assuming it's true that you are the Son of God, why, it's nothing, just command the stones to be bread. Is that indicative that he understood that if it was the Son of God, that it could be done? Yeah, sure. If you are the Son of God, then you can command the stones to be bread. What was the temptation? Pardon? Can't hear you, Lorraine?
What?
Okay, that's part of it. Prove you're the Son of God or give a manifestation of your deity. The logic would be that if the Son of God has come, he is the Messiah, because Messiah can be no lower personage than the Son of God. Hence, if you are the Messiah, then you can do miracles. Prove you're the Son of God. Okay? How? By doing a miracle. And you would do it almost on the basis of what? You're hungry, and also you have somebody testing you. They're saying to you, if you are this, in other words, they're tempting you to do it. Okay, so the test, that's good. You got it. The test is manifest your deity. Show us that you're the Son of God via a miracle apart from God's will. Apart from God's will. And the idea is you can eat bread. You can eat bread. Although that is totally secondary to the issue. The issue is if you are, and assuming you are, the Son of God, then you can do this miracle. Question? Yes, that would be a matter of pride, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He would be asserting himself independent of God's will. Okay? Okay. Now, in the reply, here we have the first use of the Deuteronomy passage. It's the one that we saw in 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3 is the reply. Deuteronomy 8:3. But he answered him and said, "It is written." Now, every time you have the statement, "It is written," in the New Testament, it's in a perfect tense, and it's normally passive. Perfect passive. It is written in the past, and it stands written, and it'll always stand written. An action in the past that culminated and fixed itself in time. So that every time you have that statement, you have a reaffirmation of the inspiration and the permanence of Scripture. So that we could translate and say, it is permanently written. It's fixed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In other words, bread is important. You notice that he doesn't say, forget about bread. All you need is spiritual food. He doesn't say that. He says that man shall not live by bread alone. And then he expands on that a little bit and says, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So far as man's real needs are concerned, bread alone will not satisfy. Man is infinitely above animal life. I would rather suffer hunger with man than violate the will of my Father, is sort of the attitude. So the reply of Jesus is Deuteronomy 8:3, in which he is saying, in essence, bread has relative value. Bread has relative value. But every word of God is of supreme value. Why? Why? Because it expresses God's will. So what our Lord does is sort of turn the case and says, even though I'm hungry, it isn't that important. God's will is much more important. Yes, quickly. Go. No. Yeah. The difference between this and the feeding of the 5,000 is that the feeding of the 5,000 was the will of God. This was not the will of God. It was the will of God that every time Jesus does a miracle, he is functioning under the will of the Father. And he will say, the works that I do are not my works, they are the works of the Father. He did not always do miracles. Neither did the apostles. But you'd have to say the one is the will of the Father. This was not, of course, this was a blatant challenge by Satan. Yeah? Somebody says, how would you know? Well, I think we have to... How would you know which was the will? I think you'd have to depend on what our Lord was saying at the time. This, of course, is a direct challenge to the will of the Father. Okay, how can we apply that to us? Every time you have a miracle in the Scripture, the basis of the action is always on that the person who performs the miracle does believe that it's God's will that it's done. Always, yeah. And in my understanding of the gift of faith, that's what I believe the gift of faith was. That they knew when to exercise it and when not to. What about us? How can we apply this to us? Now remember, these tests, these temptations were strictly for Jesus. They are unique. But we could take a principle out of this and apply it to us. Man is physical. Man is physical. Temptation will be to ignore the spiritual. Okay? How? How? By ignoring God's Word. By ignoring God's Word. By making the importance of God's Word minimal and making bread maximal. It's a terrible mistake for it to happen to a believer, but it happens all the time. And I think we can all expect some challenges in that direction. I'm sure you've all felt that. Why go to Bible study? What are we going to do tonight? We're going to grind out some more Bible study. Grind, grind, grind. What gear are we in? Low gear. Grind, 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 grind. What are we going to do next week? We're going to grind, 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 grind. What are we going to do next week? We're going to grind. We're going to crank out. We're going to crank, 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 crank. And I'm sure you've all felt, should I go tonight? What are we going to do? I'm not. There's always a temptation to say, I got to work tomorrow, and the bread comes first. I think that's a mistake. I think we have to get the thing in relative value. Our Lord definitely had it in value, didn't he? He knew that the Word of God expressed the will of God. And when he answers, you see, at stake here, folks, is the impeccability of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you have the uniqueness of the relationship of Jehovah to Israel and Israel to Jehovah. I hope you've got that theme by now. We've pounded on that enough, I think. And now our Lord is going to take from that beautiful spiritual book spiritual answers to direct confrontation with the enemy of Israel. And the enemy of our soul. Okay? Number two. Quickly. Gee, along with that. Then the devil taketh him up, verse 5, to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and setteth him upon a pinnacle or some buttress of the temple building proper here, the temple building general, the word that's used. And he says unto him, if you be the Son of God. Now, again, it's a first-class conditional sentence. So we could translate. Assuming it true that you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. Which, of course, would be an attempt on the life of Jesus. For it is written, you can cast yourself down because it is written. Now here Satan takes Jesus' argument in the first temptation, or he takes his answer, his apology. In his apology, our Lord said, hey, don't you know it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan picks up on that and throws it right back in the Lord's face and says, look, if you're the Son of God, you can cast yourself down from this high place because it stands written. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time, that's an addition, that is not part of the scripture, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. This is a verse from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. It's a good one to memorize when you're driving on the valley highway. He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou dash thy fender against a vehicle. Satan does two things. One, he lets some words out and he puts some words in, just like he did with Eve. Same thing when he tempted Eve. He leaves some words out and he puts some other words in. Now, words he leaves out is at the end of the first clause, he shall give his angels charge over there to keep thee in all thy ways. He lets that out. Second clause he puts in, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So what he's doing actually is misquoting scripture in an effort to defeat or possibly to take the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He misquotes Scripture. Now, what is the temptation? What's the temptation? And what aspect of the temptation would that be? For what purpose? Yeah, or the angels would be, if you're the Son of God. Again, the test relates to his deity. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, because he shall give his angels charge over thee. So again, the idea is manifest your deity. Manifest your deity by testing God's word and presence. Okay? The angels, of course, would be the presence of the Lord. And you do this in a way of your own choosing. In a way of your own choosing. You just opt to throw yourself off this pinnacle because, after all, if you're the Son of God, deity will protect you. And you just make the choice. I mentioned before that at one time a person asked me, I was witnessing about the grace of God to this person, and apparently maybe I overdid it. I don't know how that could happen with a person as laid back as I am, but this guy said, "Merriman, if you believe so much in the grace of God, when you're driving down Broadway, why don't you let go of the steering wheel and just trust the Lord to take care of you? And you know how you never know how to make a comeback. You know, you always think of something afterward to come back with. It would be real sharp to say, well, this one time I came back with something. It never happens any other time, but it happened at one time. I said, George, the reason that I don't let go of the steering wheel when I'm driving down Broadway so the grace of God could take care of me is that by the grace of God, I have better sense than to do that. You didn't like that?
Yeah,
too. Oh, you heard it before. Okay. This would be a presumption. This would be presuming on God. This would be like forcing God to respond to something that you presumptuously chose. And the answer to our Lord calls that into fact. Verse 7. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again. Same statement, same form. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In Greek, when you want to make something an emphatic negation, you use a little particle plus a certain mode. That's what you have here. It's called the particle of emphatic negation. And very strong. You will not do this. Now, he is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, 16. And you remember there was an added clause on 16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God as at Massa, wasn't it? Meribah and Massa. At Massa. And what did they do at Massa? They doubted that God, this is in Exodus 17, God had just led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and did all these miracles, and then they began to doubt that he was with them, that he would sustain them. They doubted his personal care and his personal presence. Okay? And what our Lord is saying is that God is not to be tested presumptuously, as though you were forcing him to show that he cared for you. Get the idea? Put yourself in a position, you make the option, you force him to show he cares for you, he may just let you fall off the cliff and die. Be just what you deserve. Sort of a thumb-sucking type attitude that, hey God, you got to look at me, you got to pay attention to me. So the answer simply is that God is not to be presumed upon to prove his care. He will manifest his care. He will show his care. But for you to put yourself in a position where you force him to do that, you know, well, I believe God wants me to have this new car. And since I feel that way, after all, I prayed about it. And the prayer went something like this: Oh, Lord, I want this car. You really think it's right for me, Lord? I really want your will. Yeah, okay. And so you go down, you know, and the payments are $400 a month, and you make $450, and your rent's $95. Ridiculous to presume upon the Lord to make him prove his care for you. Okay. How can we apply this to ourselves? We can say that spiritual man. See, what has happened? What has happened is this, that when Jesus answers the way he does in the first temptation, he shows that man is more than physical. He is spiritual in nature. And he needs God's word to feed his spirit. The second temptation comes as an attack upon the spirit. And spiritual man will be tempted. Spiritual man will be tempted to be presumptuous. This is by application now. How? By perverting God's word. See, the first temptation, by way of application, says, I am going to depend upon the Word of God. The second temptation, then, would be to pervert it. Beautiful application in both of these. The third one even comes on stronger than that. Let's look at it very quickly. And we'll have to skip this part here that I filled in. Point three. This is number three temptation. In all of these, he's using passages from Deuteronomy, that great spiritual interpretation of the law, to answer Satan. Temptation number three. I'll read it, and you see if you can analyze it. Verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain, and show him all the kingdoms of the cosmos. And then it adds a statement, and the glory of them. Not just the kingdoms, but the glory, the pride, the prestige. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give you. Now, wait a minute. Here is Satan offering the kingdoms of the cosmos and all their glory to Jesus Christ. Did he have authority? Did he have the, was it a valid, legitimate offer? Could Satan, in truth, have delivered? Well, the scriptural answer, of course, is yes, because he now rules in cosmos diabolicus. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience. And the children of disobedience far outnumber believers in the world system. He is in charge of the world system. So here he offers our Lord the world system and all the glory of it. And he said, all these things will I give you. And now we have a third class conditional sentence. If, I want to translate more literally, okay? More accurately than King James. You do not have two future tense verbs. See, King James says, if you will fall down and if you will worship me. That's not what you have. You have one verb, which is subjunctive, and that is the verb worship. Then you have a participle. Action of the participle precedes the verb. You have a third-class conditional sentence, which means probable future condition. Get the effrontery of this. Is that a good word? Effrontery? Of this character, Satan. Get him coming on to the Lord this way. Hey, you haven't fallen down and worshiped me yet, but you probably will. And when you do, if you do it right now, I'll deliver the kingdoms of the cosmos and all the glory of them unto you. probable future condition, third-class conditional sentence, so that we could read it this way. If falling down, you will worship me, you haven't done it yet, but you're probably going to do it, so why not do it right now, then I will give you the kingdoms of the cosmos and the glory thereof. They're having this big, glorious wedding. I guess the whole world, anybody that has an ounce of romance in them. And I guess I don't, really. I guess I don't. I like this young chick he's marrying. I think she's really cute. She's kind of always hiding like this. You ever see her? She's always like this. She's always looking up like that. I think she's kind of overwhelmed by this whole... Well, who wouldn't be? I mean, and probably all you gals are probably all dreaming of a wedding like that. I don't know. I shouldn't have gotten on that subject. There's a lot of glory and pageantry that's romantic, and it really doesn't even relate to this passage, so forget the whole thing. Doesn't relate at all. Should have chosen some other type of illustration. But anyhow, if you'll do this, you'll have this right now. Okay? What was the temptation? Right. I think that's it exactly. Satan offers Jesus Christ the kingdoms of peoples, the glory of peoples, the glory of kingdoms, instead of the Father. He does it way ahead of time. Okay? So the temptation is to receive the glory, we should put cosmic glory, of the peoples of the earth from Satan instead of the Father. Now that is a way of saying exalt man's glory, and I guess we could say satanic glory, but really the manifestation of the glory comes from the cosmos. Exalt man's glory over God's glory. And do it now, you will have the crown before the cross. You will have glory without suffering. And that is always the opposite order. In Scripture, it's always suffering first, then comes the glory. Now, our Lord answers, in this case, by quoting this passage that we said is so graphic in Deuteronomy 6:13. Yahweh, Jehovah, thy Elohim, him shall you worship, and him shall you serve, and him only. See? Then Jesus said unto him, get out of here. Get thee hence. This is one way we know that the account in Luke and Mark record a little different, because Jesus doesn't say, get thee hence. It indicates that Satan departed and then came back. Satan departed and then came back. This is the finalization of all the temptations in the wilderness, and Jesus gives him a kick in a rump and says, get out of here, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Two very strong words now, both in future tense. By the way, all of these commands that he quotes are in the singular. In other words, the you is singular. It comes down to the individual. He's saying every person as an individual should worship the Lord thy God and only him. Every person as an individual should serve the Lord, whatever the word serve here means. It's a unique word. Every individual should be involved in that. Okay? So the answer of our Lord Jesus to that is simply that Jehovah Elohim. Alone is worthy of one worship. Now worship, this is the word that was translated fear in Deuteronomy. This is a very good way when you're teaching your children to fear the Lord, what fear means. In other words, when the New Testament goes to translate the word fear, they use the word worship. It means to reverence. And if you don't respect the Lord, if you don't have a little bit of awe, a little bit of overwhelming sense of His greatness, you probably don't know Him too well. It causes you to revere Him, to reverence Him. So the New Testament takes that Old Testament word fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so on. Deuteronomy 6:13, which says fear, and translates it to reverence. Worship is glorifying God on the basis of His essence or His acts. Okay? Secondly, He is worthy of unique service. And there's a word that's used here that's unique. Latruo is the word. L-A-T-R-E-U-O. This is the word that's translated serve. This is the word that's used in Romans 12:1, which speaks of our presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable latruo, or latria, the noun form, our reasonable service. It's a word that is reserved for serving God and Him only in our mentality. Okay? Purpose of every believer, ultimate maximal purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These are two words that are associated with glorifying Him. And He calls forth in us unique identity in that way. And it's right there in the book of Deuteronomy. And what does Israel do? They do just like a lot of Christians do. They get all mixed up in the forms and the ritual and going through the motions. They go to the temple, we go to church. They had the rite of circumcision, we have the rite of baptism. They had prayers, we have prayer. They had sacrifices, we don't have sacrifice, we have the Lord's table. And so you go out, Christendom, I go out into Christendom and people profess Christianity, and you have all the Mickey Mouse surrounding baptism, you have all the Mickey Mouse surrounding the Lord's table, you have all the ritual and forms in the churches, and you can go through all that and miss the whole message of Christianity. This is what Israel did in their forms and their rituals. Okay? Jesus is sort of summarizing some very pertinent stuff, and He does it from Deuteronomy. Let me make just a little application. Temptation number one, by application. Man is physical, and he'll have a problem with the spiritual and the physical, keeping a balance there. He'll tend to want to focus on bread. I don't care what you call bread, kind of house you live in, sustenance, lifestyle, kind of yacht you own, you know. Is it a 120-foot schooner or is it a 90-foot schooner? You know, those boats you all been looking at. Man shall not live by that alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's physical. Second temptation has to do with the spiritual side of man. The temptation to pervert the word of God to his own end. Now the third temptation puts the two together. Physical, spiritual, man exists for the purpose of glorifying God, honoring Him. Expect this to be tested. Particularly by the desire for man's glory. The temptation to exalt man's glory over God's glory. Okay? Okay. Now, did you note something? Satan concerns himself in religious temptations. He really wants human beings to worship him. He is involved in religion. And to make it look like Satan is non-religious is to totally misunderstand the emphasis of Scripture. He really wanted the Lord to worship him. And this is one of the things in his initial fall from heaven that created that initial fall. Now, I want to quickly close, and I want to do this by application to Deuteronomy, okay? I think it's terribly exciting that our Lord answers these attacks on the basis of Deuteronomy. So I'm going to put down a note if you're taking notes. This is an application to the Deuteronomy study. By the way, we're going to be finished with Deuteronomy. I'm trying to do things from that book that are unique, and I'm almost done. I really had wanted this to last to the end of August so that if we began a new study, we'd do it then, but it looks like we're going to have to maybe move that up unless I have some mini thing we can do on Tuesday nights before then. But I've been thinking about doing the book of Hebrews as a follow-up to what we've done in the Pentateuch. So we're almost done. But this is an application, okay? First of all, Jesus quotes, I've mentioned this, let's get it in our notes, Deuteronomy in all three cases. Secondly, this clearly illustrates the spiritual nature of Deuteronomy. The spiritual nature of Deuteronomy. Now, this is not to say that there is not a spiritual nature, say, in the book of Leviticus. But in Leviticus, like when you read about the sacrifices, to show the real spiritual implication of those sacrifices, you have to go to the New Testament to clarify them, or the priesthood. You have to go to Jesus fulfilling the priesthood to do it. See? In Deuteronomy, it's right there. It's right there in the book. Okay? This clearly illustrates the nature of Deuteronomy, comma, the book of the Torah, the book of the Torah that focuses on the spiritual application. The spiritual application of the law. It really does more than that. In the Torah, or in Deuteronomy, Moses interprets the meaning behind the things that happened to Israel in their Exodus journey and their wilderness experience. Okay? Okay, point three. The impeccability of Christ, that is, his sinlessness, his uniqueness, the thing that makes him stand out among all men, is illustrated. Or I don't want to say illustrated, that's not right, is manifested in the temptation. Okay? Okay. Now, associate this with the uniqueness of Israel to Yahweh and Yahweh to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, one of the things that the temptation in the wilderness of our Lord does is to show that the unique one has come. And the theme of the book of Matthew is the unique king of Israel is here for his unique nation. Will you receive him, so to speak? the book speaks to Israel. Okay? Point four, relating this all to Deuteronomy, Jesus illustrates to Jews. The book of Matthew is a book that is written with Jews in mind. The spiritual understanding or the spiritual nature, the spiritual nature of the Torah equals victory in temptation. And the book that he goes to, as we said, is Deuteronomy. Now, you can expect then that Deuteronomy will be widely quoted in the New Testament. And it will be quoted in that kind of a context, sort of proving the spiritual nature of the law. I'm finished. Are there any questions we could answer? What do you do in the time of temptation and testing? How do you stand? How do you meet the adversary? Question, yes. Yeah. Okay, question. The question has to do with our fleeces, so to speak, our fleeces apropos for this age. I don't think fleeces necessarily were apropos for any age. I definitely believe that you have to be a fool to put a fleece out for God in this age. I think that's a terrible, terrible mistake. God doesn't lead that way. The fact that he may have accommodated himself at times in the Old Testament to do that. And you don't find too many of those. You never find a strong person doing that. The person that does that, it would not be a person you'd want to follow, I'll guarantee you. So it is wrong. It's definitely wrong to try to test God by some fleece. That's a mistake. One should ask for guidance. You should ask for leading. And he always takes a step by faith anyhow. You know, we walk by faith. So somewhere along the line, when you're looking for leadership from the Lord, if you are overwhelmed with doubt, you shouldn't make the decision. You should wait till you have a little bit more peace about it, a little more confidence, because you're going to make that step by faith, whatever it is anyhow. Don't put out a fleece. Does everybody know what a fleece is? Lord, I'm going to put a bucket out back. If there's a half inch of rain in it tomorrow morning, that means I'm supposed to go to New York. Well, if I were praying about going to New York, I'd say, Lord, if there's 12 inches in it tomorrow, that means I'm supposed to go to New York. You can always make the fleece so the answer is no. Any other questions we can try to answer? Yes, Griffin. Well, yes, of course. Yeah. Well, what he's trying to do, of course, is offer him the crown before the cross, and he's trying to prevent the work of Christ to be accomplished. So we close in prayer. We're grateful, our Father, to discover great spiritual truths in the Torah that really, the truth was there. It was not just a matter of forms and ritual. There was a spirit, there was a heart that was to be involved. There was an identity with you, the one true God, that was to be rich and precious and to grow. Pray that this study will help each of us to that end, and that we will have greater appreciation for your word, for having met together, and greater respect and reverence for your name and for your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.